Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Well, I invite you this morning to have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 12 as we continue on in our series on the gifts of the Spirit. And I have the unique opportunity each Sunday that we are still in this list to try to find another angle to be able to present it to you. The need for us to understand these gifts, and in particular, the confirming gifts that we are in this week as we continue on from where we were last week. And that's why I thought us thinking about the idea and concept of the business of authentication in our own society and culture is helpful. It's a billion and multi-billion dollar industry, all for the purpose of being able to authenticate individuals, to be able to present and for us to be able to authenticate who we are to whoever we're trying to prove that to. We have phones that are able to do that. And I know somebody teased me already about the fact that they live in the dark ages with just a flip phone that can't do half the things that I mentioned this week in my email. But phones and technology have gotten to the point where you can use, it accepts your fingerprint as an authentication. Some accept the picture of your face, the camera looking at your eyes and your face to be able to authenticate who you are. You can't be somewhere different than where you're normally at and try to go to your bank account on your phone without having to have some sort of verification, two-way or multi-way authentication in order to prove who you are, in order to accomplish what you're trying to do. And that business is only going to grow as the need grows, as there are many who would seek to try to usurp that authentication, to steal your identity. And just as there is an ever-growing need in our own time for verification, there was a need in the early church too. God could have resolved this need in a number of different ways. He chose to not send his disciples cell phones as proof with little videos of them with Jesus. He didn't solve the need for verification and authentication that way. What he did is he provided an even more trustworthy validation of these apostolic credentials, more verifying than the most up-to-date biometric scan that we could invent in our own day. That authentication were these certifying spiritual gifts that verified the messenger and the message to the early church. These gifts served as divine proof that these were men from God, and that the message of the gospel of salvation and forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ was true. So we're continuing on here in 1 Corinthians 12, looking at these confirming gifts that began in verse 9 and continue through verse 10. We last week were in the middle of looking at the gift of faith. We'll continue on with that this morning and move into gifts of healing and gifts or effecting of miracles. Let me read these gifts to us here in verses 8 through 10. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Here we're into the specifics of what these gifts were. Paul began with the two gifts in verse 8, the word-oriented, revelation-oriented gifts that were given for that time. And then he continues on with the confirming gifts in verse 9, beginning with this gift of faith. And last week, we talked about the fact that this gift of faith is different than spiritual faith, than saving faith. There are elements that are similar between them, that are the same between them even, but that does not make them the same. Spiritual faith, unlike the gift of faith, is possessed by all believers. This saving faith means God's grace is provided to the sinner, and it's given to all who believe. All who come to Christ have spiritual faith. That faith includes three elements: the knowledge of the gospel, the agreeing with the gospel, and the committing to the gospel. That's why when you hear about spiritual faith, it's often referred to with terms like the will of man. Our will is the commitment to what has been revealed to us. That's faith, as our mind and hearts are renewed. So every believer is to walk by faith. Every believer has a faith that works through love. But that's not what Paul is talking about here in chapter 12. Here he specifies and puts it in a list of gifts. And it starts off this second category of gifts. When we see that word another there in verse 9, just a reminder, it's not the same term as is used in verse 8. This another in verse 9 is another of a different kind. So I believe Paul is actually creating this second category here of these next five gifts. And again, the definition that we used last week, again, relying upon this helpful description from Dr. Robert Thomas, the gift of faith was a more intense manifestation of trust, a specialized function of which only certain Christians were capable, an unusual ability that enabled a person to believe God in the face of enormous obstacles. So while saving faith involves the act of will, it's not just believing, it's not just agreeing, it's commitment, so also the gift of faith involves the act of the will. Turn to chapter 13, verse 2 really quickly, and then we're going to go to Matthew 17. Remember that really from chapter 12 all the way through chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. So, as I've said before, this beautiful passage here in 1 Corinthians 13 that often is used in weddings to describe the grandness of love is actually in the context of spiritual gifts in the church. So if you're going to do a wedding ceremony and you choose to talk on 1 Corinthians 13, you're actually talking about spiritual gifts. Bride and groom probably aren't interested in that at the moment. But so when we come to verse 2 of chapter 13, this is the context of spiritual gift. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, again, that's not spiritual faith. That's not just believing faith. This is the gift of faith that he is talking about. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. Paul's making the point that without love, these gifts are worthless. But when he refers to that phrase, all faith so as to remove mountains, I think he's referring to what Jesus told his disciples all the way back in Matthew 17. So turn there and let's refresh our memories on this little interaction that Jesus had. When we come to this section of Matthew's gospel, three of the disciples have just had the privilege of seeing Jesus transformed. They got a chance to actually see some of his glory. And then this interesting little story takes place right afterwards. Verse 14 of chapter 17, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him. By all appearances, his son is demon-possessed. And Jesus answers this father, in verse 17, said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. And you can imagine if you're the disciples thinking, well, Jesus, there have been times where you've given us the authority and the power to be able to accomplish this. How come it didn't happen this time? So they come to Jesus in verse 19. They came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? He said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So when Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:2 refers to this spiritual gift of faith so as to remove mountains, he's referring back to that lesson that Jesus taught his disciples. Jesus had just removed a massive obstacle in the life of this child. He'd removed this demon. And then he told his disciples that there would be a time where they would have that ability too. Let's see this gift of faith in action here. Turn to Acts 27, where we were just a few moments ago. Just a little bit further along from where we read this morning. Continuing on this journey. Look at verse 21 of Acts 27. You have this group of men that are now in the middle of the Mediterranean caught up in this overwhelming storm. When they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage. There will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you and all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. Paul believed that God was going to remove this obstacle. Against all odds, there was nothing in all of the swirling of the waves and the storm around him, there was no one else on that ship that believed what Paul believed about what was going to happen to them. He had the gift of faith. And so turn to verse 44 and look at the last sentence. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. I see that as one illustration of this gift, the belief in the removal of this enormous obstacle. And the reason why I think that Paul puts this gift of faith at the head of these other gifts that run from verse 9 to verse 10 is because the gift of faith is what fuels these other gifts. That causes them, it's the seed that causes those gifts to germinate. They're unable to operate without it. Faith has always been the means by which God works through his people. Faith is connected with healings and miracles here. It's not the faith of the one who is receiving the healing that is important. It's the faith of the one who is giving it, the trust and belief that it would happen. Go back to Acts 3, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time as we go through these gifts this morning in Acts, so I can just show you what's going on here. I'm going to read this account here at the beginning of chapter 3. Now, Peter and John, this is after Peter's first sermon, after the Holy Spirit had come upon them. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. This guy didn't know Peter and John, see them as any different from anybody else going to the temple for which he was going to beg. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright, and he began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God, such the song that we teach our children. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what would happen to him. Now, I want you to think about this. Put yourself in Peter's shoes. What in the world would ever convince you that when you came across a beggar that was lame as you were going to the temple, that you might have the power to speak to him and cause him to be healed? Was that ego? Was that just hope? Well, you know, I remember when Jesus was here and he gave us the ability to do this. Well, let's just try it out, see if it works. What was it that would have caused Peter, and imagine yourself in his shoes, to have been so bold as to have made that statement? "What I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." Walk. We run across beggars all the time. You pull off the 465 and get on an off ramp, and many times you'll find them there. Have you ever once in your life thought of saying anything like this to them if they had some kind of physical ailment? Of course not. But Peter had the gift of faith. And it's that gift that allowed him to be able to speak that and believe that that obstacle was going to be overcome. As Paul says in Romans 12, in speaking on these gifts, prophecy is given in proportion to faith. There are proportions. The question is this a gift for today? Today. I would argue that if the gift, if you believe the premise that the gift was given to confirm the apostles and their message, then there's no need for it today. Because it was given to confirm and verify the revelation that was given to these men directly by God. Peter himself, who exercised this gift, when he wrote 2 Peter, writes, "We have the prophetic word made more sure." A man who actually performed these miracles and had this gift is telling us of his own account that I trust this word even more than what my own eyeballs saw at the Mount of Transfiguration. That's good enough for me. You're not going to get a better witness than Peter to this. Some pastors and theologians and men who I have the highest respect for would put this in the category of a more permanent gift as opposed to a temporary gift. In that sense, they would say that the gift of faith is manifested through prayer, meaning it's a greater ability to trust in the hand of God as he works through the prayers of believers, that he'll accomplish his purposes even when there appears to be great obstacles, that the gift of faith, you would say, today is really a gift of belief through prayer. And I don't doubt that there's merit to that. I just believe that this gift, based on where it's mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 12, what it seems to be designed for the first century church, was given by God for that time. So the gift of faith. And now, verse 9, the second half of this verse, to another, gifts, plural, of healings, plural, by one Spirit. Now Paul moves into physical healings. And this is where I want us to go back to Acts. We just saw in chapter 3 the gift of the healing of the lame man. Go to Acts 5, verses 15 and 16. After God struck down Ananias and Sapphira for lying. We'll start with verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits. They were all being healed. It's another example there of this gift of physical healing taking place. Turn to Acts 8. These first two examples were Peter. Now we have Philip the evangelist. You remember Philip was chosen among the Hellenists to the Greek believers in order to minister to the widows in Acts chapter 6. And now we see him as he's gone down to Samaria in verse 7. In the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So we see Philip was given this gift. Turn to Acts 9. Keep going to the right. Verse 32. Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, make your bed." And immediately he got up. Peter healed a paralyzed man. Go to Acts 19. Paul is in Ephesus. Verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. All they needed to do was take a cloth from Paul to these people who were sick, and they were healed. Turn to the last chapter of Acts, Acts 28. On the island of Malta. Verse 8, it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. Peter, Philip, Paul, all were able to use this gift. They were given, not to everyone, but to a few. Here, apostles are designated mouthpieces. But I think it's significant for us to notice, and especially for these believers that were in Corinth who so desired these kinds of gifts, and for us who live in the days of the Avengers, this was not a superpower. These men who were given these gifts were not able to exercise them any and every time they wanted to. I mean, look at Paul. He clearly was given this gift, a gift that was used to affirm his message. But when you look at Galatians, as he writes that letter to those churches, in chapter 4, he's reminding them of how he met them, how he came to them. And in verse 13, you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Paul was sick. He's reminding them he was sick when he first came into contact with them. Many people think he had malaria. Well, Paul, if you've got the gift of healing, physician, heal thyself. If he could just snap his fingers and heal everything that was around him, then he would have never had to suffer. He didn't. If you look in verse 11 of chapter 6, and Paul talks about the large letters I'm writing to you. Now, there's disagreement as to what that means. Some would say that was a reflection on Paul's eyesight. Others would say it represents something else. But if you do think that that's what he's talking about, that means Paul had bad vision. He didn't heal his vision. When you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul talks about all that he has had to endure as a minister of the gospel, verse 23, more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Received from the Jews 39 lashes, beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and day I spent in the deep. Does the Bible ever record any of those times that happened to Paul and he just healed himself? 39 lashes, and he just snaps his finger and it all goes away. No. If you think that his thorn in the flesh in chapter 12 was physical, he couldn't get rid of it. And even his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23 had an ailment of the stomach. And Paul's counsel to him was not go find somebody who has the gift of healing. His counsel to him was drink a little bit of wine for your stomach. All that to say is that for those that had this gift, the purpose couldn't have been just to heal everything and anything that might have been inconvenient. The reason why it was given was to authenticate the messenger and to verify the message. And that's why I want to take you back once more to Acts 3. And I want you to see this. Peter just healed this lame beggar. Verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. On the basis of his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, which you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given this perfect health in the presence of you all." Do you notice what happened? It was the gift of healing that gave Peter the platform to preach the gospel to such a large crowd and verified his message. You go back to Acts 5. The healing took place in verses 15 and 16. Look at the result at verse 17. The high priest rose up along with all the associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles, put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. The healing caused them to be arrested, which led to them having another greater platform for the gospel. Same thing happened with Philip in Acts 8. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. Why? Because he was the one that was performing the healings. It gave him credibility. Acts 9, verse 35, with Peter, all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord after he had healed bedridden Aeneas. Paul in Acts 19, after people are sending cloths that he's touched to heal those. Verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So magnified that people became so convicted that they began bringing their books and burning them. Books that were worth up to 50,000 pieces of silver. The gospel was having an impact. These healings confirmed the truth of the message and the messenger. Question is, does God do this today? Does God give this gift today? If it was given to authenticate the apostles and their message, what about now. After all, there are many people who claim to have it. Let's do a little comparison here. I'm pulling this out of Dr. MacArthur's book, Strange Fire, as he makes this comparison between current people who would claim to be faith healers and what you see in the scripture. I think it's helpful. First question, does the healing depend on the faith of the recipient? You know, those faith healers who would say, well, you just need a little bit more faith. The reason why you're still sick is you don't have enough faith. If you had faith, you would be better. Is that the pattern that we saw here in the New Testament? Was it ever dependent on the faith of the one that was being healed? No. Did the apostles get wealthy and rich asking for funds from those who they healed? Is that the pattern in the New Testament? No. Is it the pattern today? For those who claim it, yeah. Was there any doubt about the success of these healings? Were any of these healings undeniable? No. Everybody is recognizing them. What about the faith healers today? If they had this gift, why wouldn't they be going places where it would be most used? Is there any doubt that the healings were immediate and spontaneous? Not in the New Testament. Faith healers have to try to make people fall over to prove that they've got this kind of power. So the question is, does God heal today? Well, that's a different question. That's a different question of, does God have this gift for today? Yes, God heals today. He just doesn't use the gift, the spiritual gift of healing, or those who might claim to have that gift to heal today. Well, what are we to do if we are sick in the church? What does God prescribe for us? Turn to James chapter 5. Because the Bible does have an answer for that. Interesting to note, James wrote his letter before Paul wrote Corinthians. So this counsel is given even before Paul or any other biblical New Testament author is talking about this gift. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? James chapter 5, verse 13. Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Ah, here we go. Then he must call for the elders of the church. They are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Are we just as sick? Do we have the same kind of physical ailments as they had in Jesus' day? Of course we do. What is the biblically designed pattern for us? If we're struggling with our sickness, if we desire to be prayed over for healing, go to your elders. Allow them to pray for you. Allow them to be able to talk with you. Allow them into your life to be able to actually look and give you some feedback, because there are times, and we see this in 1 Corinthians 11, that there's times where we're sick because of our sin. And that needs to be excluded as a possibility. And so it's helpful to get the counsel of those that God has called to lead the church when you come across those sorts of situations, to ask those kinds of questions maybe, to see if that might be a part of the issue. But if not, to pray. To pray. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. God does heal today. God even heals in miraculous ways today. But he doesn't do so because somebody in the body has been given the gift of healing. He does so because of the prayers of the saints that are offered in faith. The gifts of healing have ended because their purpose has ended. There's no need to authenticate God's messengers who were bringing divine revelation to the church. The scriptures are here now. But it doesn't mean God doesn't heal. Now back to 1 Corinthians 12. The third confirming gift here. Another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles. Effecting here is the same word is used in verse 6, varieties of effects, varieties of activities, supernatural energizing, same root that we get energy from. To another, the effecting of miracles or power. There was a spiritual gift that involved the power for performing miracles. And you can see this. Gift of healings is a narrower category, right? It's related to the physical body. The power, the effecting of power for miracles, is a much broader category. Go to, once again, back to Acts, and we'll see this in Acts 9. In Acts 9. Right after this account of Peter and Lydda, in verse 36, is another account in Joppa, which is just down the road. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. It happened at that time she fell sick and died. And died. There's no more possibility for healing somebody who's died. And when they had washed her body and they laid her in an upper room, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Don't delay in coming to us." So Peter rose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And I ask you, what possibly would have ever caused Peter to believe that he could say that? The gift of faith. And what happened? "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known all over Joppa, and what? Many believed in the Lord. It was a verification. It was a confirming miracle that Peter spoke the truth about God. In Acts 13, we have a miracle that's a judgment. And here it involves Paul. Verse 9, "But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him." Him is Elymas, the magician. "And said, 'You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and not see the sun for a time.'" And Paul knew about being blind. Immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him. He went about seeking those who would lead him by hand. And what happened? Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. There it was a miracle of judgment. But again, the result is the same. Those that were alive during this period of church history understood why these gifts were given. We don't know for sure who wrote Hebrews, but whoever the author was wrote this at the beginning of chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Look what happened to the angels when they sinned. And if that's what happened to angels who sinned, don't think that you're going to escape when you sin. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard God, also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. There you have it. They knew. They knew exactly why these gifts were given. To confirm the word of the Lord. Does God perform miracles today? Of course he does. He's God. Of course he does. To believe that believers are no longer given the gift of miracles is not the same thing as saying that God no longer does miracles. I like what Dr. Thomas said. He says, the age of miracles continues, but the age of miracle workers has passed. I like how he says that. To say that you don't believe that the gift of miracles exists today has ceased doesn't mean that you no longer believe in a God who does miracles. Of course, he's God. I'm not going to try to put him in that kind of box. He's the definition of supernatural. But I want you to understand the limited scope and power of miracles. And this is where we're going to conclude this morning. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. This is a familiar parable to us with a very applicable point. Verse 19, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died, was carried away by the angels to Abram's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things. Likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. Up to this point, it's just a reminder of which life are you going to invest in. But the story takes a little bit of a twist here as it reaches the end. Verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over and from here to you will not be able, that none may cross over from there to us? He said, then I beg you, Father, that you send them to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them that they will not come to this place of torment. He's hoping that at least somebody might benefit from his grave error. Send someone in order to convince my brothers to not follow in what I did. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So what's more powerful? God's word? Moses and the prophets? What has the power to do the greatest miracle, which is to take a soul and move it from death to life, to move it from unbelief to belief, to move it from being an enemy to faith? Is it a miracle? Is it a miracle that convinces man to believe? Or is God's word the means by which he accomplishes that? The healings, the gift of faith, the miracles, they were all given as a support, as a verification of what was most important, which was the word, which was the truth, which was the gospel. They're confirming gifts. There's no greater hurdle or obstacle that can be overcome in this life than the miracle that takes place at the new birth. There's no greater healing that takes place in this life than when the scales are pulled off the spiritual eyes and those that were blind to God's truth are now able to see. Beloved, God doesn't love us any less by not having these gifts for the church today. They're just not needed anymore, because the more powerful is given to us through his word.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.